Good morning again, guys. Let's open up our Bibles this morning. Let's get into the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you missed the end of Romans, you can go online, catch the audio or the video of that message from last week, the finale there of our study in Romans. Now we move into the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings. We're going to look at chapter 1 here this morning, so go ahead and make your way there if you haven't done so already. But I will tell you this, Corinth was a very worldly place. Homer linked it with immorality in the Iliad. Plato used to call all prostitutes Corinthian girls. Aristophanes actually coined the phrase Corinthiazomai, which was a euphemism for fornication. There was even a proverb. It wasn't what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It wasn't that. It was not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. And very interesting. Here's the problem. Not that Corinth was worldly, but the problem was is that that worldliness had made its way into the church there and was causing a lot of problems. And so 1 Corinthians is what you could call a problem letter. Paul wrote it from Ephesus, actually, around AD 55. We know he wrote it from Ephesus in the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Verse 80 tells us that that's where he was writing from. And in this letter, Paul deals with those issues that I alluded to a moment ago that had arisen in the church in Corinth. And so the theme of the letter is purifying the church. And Paul, in the first four chapters, deals with divisions. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he deals with some disorders in the church. And then in chapters 7 through 16, he deals with some other difficulties. He addresses church discipline of sin. He talks about Christians actually suing one another. He talks about sexual purity. He talks about marriage, divorce, remarriage, Christian liberty. He talks about spiritual gifts and the most famous section in all of Scripture, perhaps, on the resurrection. He talks about giving and the proper understanding of giving in the church and a host of other topics. So he deals with a lot just in this first letter to the church in Corinth. This morning, as we open our study, we see the Corinthians reminded to glory in the Lord. They and we can become impressed and even divisive over many things. And we need a little perspective, and that's what Paul is doing here. So we're going to see the greeting as Paul opens his letter. Then we have, he talks about the abundance of spiritual gifts that actually existed in Corinth. Then he gives a call to unity, and he talks about the central message of the cross. And then there is also, as he wraps up the first chapter, a call to humility. So let's get into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So, familiar greeting from Paul. He begins most of his letters quite similarly. He was called to be an apostle. An apostle is different than a disciple. A disciple was a follower, a learner. An apostle was one who had been sent forth, and all of us are called to be apostles. We've all been sent forth with the gospel, but Paul held a special role and a special office within the early church. There were the 12 apostles, and then there were others who were also apostles in that sense of an office as well. And Paul was sent there, called in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, when he was saved. Well, first, the Lord Jesus got his attention. blinded him there on the road to Damascus, and then he was saved and sent forth with the gospel. And so he says also, he mentions Sosthenes, our brother. So he's writing to this church, and he's writing along with this person known as Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes may have been, and it's really quite likely, especially since now Paul is including him in the letter to the Corinthians, there was a man named Sosthenes who was the ruler of the synagogue, actually, in Corinth there. If you turn over to Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 18 and verse 12, there's something very interesting here that takes place. And Luke's writing, he says, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, Achaia was the southern region, province of Greece, where Corinth and Athens were. Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, so he was getting ready to speak, there we see that he didn't have to, because Gallio, the proconsul, said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So apparently that's how they did with dealt with frivolous lawsuits. That's what you call tort reform. You beat people and the judge ignores it. So thank goodness we don't live in that type of place yet. It's very interesting that there you have this guy Sosthenes, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, apparently the instigator of resistance to the gospel, and particularly attempting to persecute the apostle Paul. And now it seems quite likely that this is the same character who became a believer, who is writing along with the apostle Paul to the church there in Corinth. And it's really interesting because apparently you didn't last very long in Corinth as the ruler of the synagogue before you became a believer. There was a man, Crispus, who was the predecessor of Sosthenes. And we see, if you look earlier in that chapter, in Acts chapter 18 there, in verses 4 through 8, he had already become a believer. It says that Paul often, when he went into a place, he would reason in the synagogue. He would start in the synagogue. And so he reasoned in the synagogue in Corinth every Sabbath until they got sick of him. But a lot of people were persuaded, Jews and Greeks. And Silas and Timothy actually joined him from Macedonia, which was the northern province of Greece. And Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. I love that. So, you know, they're blaring their music and preaching the gospel, and they're next door and walking by that place every day, seeing these people and curious and hearing the gospel. And so one by one, it seems that the rulers of the synagogue, Crispus, and then even this guy that perhaps that was the one persecuting Paul, gets saved. The Lord is working. And we read there also in Acts chapter 18, that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. You know, I think a lot of people would have thought the last person who's going to be saved is Crispus. Okay, well now the last person who's going to be saved is Sosthenes. And my thought to you is, who do you think is the last person that's going to be saved? Who's the last person, when I say that, who comes, who's the person who comes first to your mind? Why not? Why not? I was watching a video on YouTube yesterday, a young guy, and he was preaching the gospel at the Burning Man Festival in the Las Vegas desert. I don't know if you know what that is. If you don't, good, don't look it up. It's a tragedy and a disaster. But praise the Lord, he's got people even there who are preaching the gospel. And here was this young guy and just sharing with people, and some people were resistant, but you know, some people you could see the God breaking and working on them. Those are perhaps some of the last people. You think people there, are those, could those people get saved? You might look at a certain celebrity. Could that person be saved? You might see a family member, a coworker, maybe it's your boss. I don't know. You think no way that guy could ever, or that woman could ever be saved, you know? That last person, don't give up. Don't stop praying. Share if they're willing to listen. And these people, you know, they weren't afraid to share with them, and then they started coming to Jesus Christ. Verse 2. He writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So these believers were set apart positionally, and they were called to be set apart practically from the world. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're set apart. That word sanctified means to make holy. And there is a sense in which we are made holy when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's a practical aspect of that which takes place over the course of our lives where we're called to be saints. The word for sanctified and the word for saints, are those two words are related. Saints are holy ones, and sanctified people are people who are made holy or being made holy. And so he says, you know, you are this, but practically now you are called to be this. Your life, and we're going to see that there were many inconsistencies, their lives needed to match what they were in Jesus Christ. And so he says, with all in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this letter wasn't, you're not reading, you know, somebody's private mail. It wasn't a private letter to the Corinthians. It was in many ways an open letter to all believers, even to us today. And he says both theirs and ours refers to the Lord. He's our Lord. He's their Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's unique greeting. It's a combination of the Greek and Hebrew greetings, grace, charis, and shalom, the Hebrew greeting meaning peace. He brings both of those together oftentimes in his greeting because the church was Jewish and Gentile. It was Jewish and Gentile believers that he was greeting. And so now verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So before we get into some of these problems, we should know that that a lot, much grace had been poured out on the church in Corinth. Despite the problems that they had, God had also showered them with a lot of grace. And he says, you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge. So the grace was manifested in an abundance of gifts. When we get later on into chapter 12, we'll talk extensively about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there were some disorderly things that had to be corrected concerning the Holy Spirit. There are some disorderly things today that need to be addressed concerning the Holy Spirit. But there was a lot of genuineness in the Spirit that was manifested in this church and in these people. He talks particularly about utterance. It's likely a reference to the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Again, we'll talk about that later on in the book of Corinthians, exactly what that is and is not. Also, one of the gifts was word of knowledge and wisdom, and so they had all of these different gifts. You know, there were some very, you might say, impressive things of the Spirit, powerful manifestations of the Spirit in this church. And it confirmed the testimony of Christ, he says, was confirmed in you. So the gifts of the Spirit confirmed the presence of the Holy Spirit, which confirmed that they were in Christ. In other words, if they weren't in Christ, they wouldn't have been indwelt. They wouldn't have been subsequently empowered by the Holy Spirit. So he's writing to, there were a lot of issues, but he was writing to believers. They were genuine believers, and we should understand that. And so... Despite all of these problems, there was a lot of genuineness and there was a genuine faith. He says, you come short in no gift. So, tremendously gifted church, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, not only did they have all of these gifts from the Spirit in their life and in operation, but then they also had, you know, a lot of good doctrine. So they were looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, and this is a good reminder to us that, you know, the Holy Spirit can be working, and some people can become complacent because they can think, well, God's working in my life, so he must be okay with these other things. We're going to discover, no. God is working in your life and in my life by grace, but he still has other areas maybe that he wants us to deal with, and he wants to work through his Spirit to set us apart and to make us holy. And so that was the case here. You know, it wasn't a complete doctrinal mess. It wasn't an issue of not being saved and not having the Spirit. And you can have this in churches, unfortunately, where, you know, there are some powerful things that are going on by God's Spirit. And the doctrine is not false doctrine, but there, as we'll see, are other things which are very damaging and very harmful to the church and to believers that must be dealt with. And he says, you know, you're eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So they had all of this. Nevertheless, they had some issues. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the first problem he addresses is division. He says, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. So we don't know exactly who Chloe is, but Chloe's household, members of this household, had recognized divisive, destructive behavior there, ungodly behavior there in Corinth. They perhaps, in coming to Ephesus or at some point, mentioned it to the Apostle Paul. You know, you can imagine that conversation. How is the church doing there? Well, You know, there the Lord is doing a lot of things, and the doctrine is good, but there is a lot of pettiness and division. Paul says, we need to deal with that. We need to deal with that as soon as possible. Now, Paul, in naming those who brought this to his attention, establishes some important principles. First of all, this is not based on some idle gossip. Paul says, this is the issue. This is where I heard it from. You know, I'm not one of these anonymous whistleblower kind of people. You know, if something is wrong, then people who are mature ought to say something about it, and others who are called to serve and to lead need to do something about it, and everything needs to be out in the open. Look, this is where this came from. None of this walking on eggshells. Well, I might have heard it from somebody, but I'm not telling you, so I'll let you guess where. You know, he doesn't do any of that. And so that's the first principle that's established in dealing with these kinds of things. And the second thing is that if we're going to bring these things up, then we need to be prepared to have our names attached to them. So if there is a problem and I see that there is a problem, then I need to be ready to have my name attached to that, to be part of the solution, hopefully, not to just be some anonymous person that brings up a problem. That's not how it worked in the early church there. And so Paul says, now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, or I'm of Christ. You know, you can imagine it. You know, all of these little cliques, he gets to the specifics now of their divisiveness. They had formed there were all these little groups in the church. You know, this week, Paul's group is meeting and Peter's group is meeting over here, and there are those that are of Cephas, and people are like, well, you know, or, you know, those that are of Apollos, and people will be like, well, I'm not of any of those groups. I'm of Jesus. You know, those are the really spiritual people that divided themselves from other believers, ironically, in the name of Jesus. And Paul says, you guys are crazy. This is ridiculous. It reminds me of this sailor. He was stranded on this remote island, and he was there for quite a number of years before a plane passing over spotted his, you know, SOS there on the beach. And a few months later, a ship arrived to rescue him, and the crew came ashore. And so he gave them a tour, you know, of his deserted island. And as they're going around the island there, as he's showing them, they saw that he had built three structures. And they said, well, you know, what are these? And he said, well, this is my house. Okay, that makes sense. He said, and this is my church. But there was a third structure. And they said, well, then what is that? And he said, that's the church I used to go to. So, you know, people are funny. And it's like, they'll divide over, you know, the silliest of things. I'm of Paul. No, well, we're a better group. We're more spiritual. We're Apollos. Paul says this in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? He's going to ask them actually three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Three very important questions. First, is the body of Christ divided? Is it segmented? Is it compartmentalized? The point is there's one church. One church. Now, I know that there are other churches over here and over there, and they might have different names, and they might do things slightly differently. But in the true church, there is only one true church. I don't have a problem if people want to baptize a little bit differently, or if they want to have their service order differently, or if they want to dress up or dress down or wear robes, or, you know, if that's how they want to do it, great, that's fine. That's their, those are, cultural or stylistic things, but we worship, if we're teaching from this, according to the Holy Spirit, we worship the same God. We have the same Savior. And that's what he tells us here. Who other than Christ died for your sins? Did somebody else die for your sins? No, there's not only one church, but there's one Savior. And the third thing he points out by question, they had the same baptism. Had they been baptized in some other name? And so we've got to remember this when it comes to unity in the church. One church, one Savior, one baptism. That's it. And it doesn't matter where people are, what language they speak, whether their liturgy is high or whether it's, you know, low. And by the way, if we're talking about that, we would be considered very low, by the way. You know, and that's okay. Because as long as we are faithful to the Word of God, in other words, as long as there aren't things that we're doing that are in contradiction to what God's Word is, then there is really quite a bit of freedom in the way that we worship, as long as we make sure that we are worshiping the one true and living God according to His prescribed manner of worship. And so, you know, as my pastor used to say, you know, he said, I'm glad for the Pentecostal church, he said, because otherwise, you know, they'd be swinging on the chandeliers in here. And, you know, it's true. People, you know, that's their outlet. They need that end of the spectrum. That's where they're comfortable, in that end of the spectrum. And then there is obviously the opposite end of the spectrum, and people are very comfortable on that end. And as people are different, I'm glad that there are opportunities for them to have different ways to worship. And then you might find us falling kind of somewhere in there amongst them. And many people, that's the beauty, I think, of Calvary Chapel is that being that, you may not be aware of this, we are not a denomination. We don't have any problem with denominations. I have a lot of Christian friends that are a part of many different denominations, although many of those denominations are more increasingly so leaving the truth of the gospel. But, you know, I don't have a problem with denominations per se, and I don't think that being non-denominational is the way. By the way, Calvary Chapel is an affiliation of thousands of churches worldwide, and we are unified as Calvary Chapel based on common doctrine and a lot of the way that we do things, in particular in teaching the Word of God, is similar. And so that's what brings us together. But we are further unified with all of the body of Christ when it comes to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And so I have no issue with denominations or non-denominations, and I'm not suggesting that one way is better than the other and that this way is the only way. This is just the way that God has called us to worship and to serve. And it's not my job to judge another man's servant, and so I'm not here to tell anybody else how to do it. But I found that a lot of people can feel comfortable here. We have people that come and they might have been raised Catholic, and they can feel very comfortable here. And you might have people from the Pentecostal end of the spectrum, maybe Assemblies of God or something like that, or Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or whatever they may be. And the nice thing is we don't care. When you come in here, we don't go, Methodist. Yeah, I can spot you a mile away, you know. We don't really, no, it doesn't really matter. People tend to kind of, if this is a church home for them, then they tend to kind of just, as you know, become part of the body, assimilate into the body. And that's a great thing. And so it's good to have a broad door. And I think that the gospel provides that broad and open door to all kinds of believers. But beyond that, we need to keep in mind, you know, these other people, they're believers too. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to be spending forever with them. And I kind of look forward to that time when we won't need the differences. You know, we're going to become even more alike in eternity. And I'm looking forward to that with our fellow believers. And so he says this, verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Crispus, we actually talked about earlier there, the former synagogue chief there in Corinth. The ruler of the synagogue who had gotten saved. Gaius was likely the one that we mentioned at the end of Romans chapter 16 there in verse 23. He's the one who hosted Paul in his home. He hosted the church in his home there in Corinth. Paul baptized the early converts, the first fruits. We saw in the end of chapter 16 in Romans that the very first one likely was Epaphras. He was called the first fruits of Achaia, and he was probably of the household of Stephanas, who we'll see in verse 16, who were told in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, that that household actually was the first fruits in Achaia. So Paul baptized the early converts. Kind of makes sense because you come into an area and a few people get saved, so there's no one else to baptize them, so Paul baptizes them. But as the church begins to grow and leaders develop, then those people were the ones who were now baptizing the new believers in the church. Paul wasn't doing that. And so the point was, is it couldn't be said that Paul was going around baptizing people in his own name, you know, drawing people after himself. He says, I also, verse 16, baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptize any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So his ministry wasn't, again, about drawing people after himself. This would nullify the benefit of the cross. If people were following him and not Jesus Christ, now there's no longer a benefit in the cross. Now, by the way, here, Paul is not marginalizing baptism. Obviously, baptism is something we see throughout Scripture. In the Great Commission, we're called to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us to do that. But what we discover is that salvation is the essence, and baptism is not part of salvation, as some people incorrectly say. Baptism flows out of salvation. It's a demonstration of what has taken place inside of us. And Paul says, I wasn't baptizing people in my name, and wasn't drawing people, you know, after myself. I was pointing them to Christ. And so now he's going to talk about that central message of the cross, that focus of the gospel message and his ministry. He says, for the message, verse 18, of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross needs to be at the heart of everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we believe as believers. But the cross is considered foolish to a lost and a dying world. But to us, it is everything. The cross is the greatest manifestation for those who understand and believe. It is the greatest manifestation of the power of God. That God could come and do something that no human being could do, pay for all sin, die for the sin of mankind, and make a way for the salvation of all men, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. And so that is demonstrated in the cross. Verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Paul quotes, he likes to quote from Isaiah, and here he quotes from the 29th chapter, verse 14 of Isaiah. The context of that passage was Israel was threatened by the Assyrians, so they were turning to the Egyptians, actually for an alliance, depending on the Egyptians, to help defend them against the Assyrians. It seemed like a wise thing to do, and that it would be seemingly foolish to trust in God. But that was the real wisdom, just as trusting in God and in the cross of Jesus Christ is the real wisdom. And the world looks at that and says, no, that's absurd. The world looks at that and says, you know, that's ridiculous. You know, that if I just believe, you know, it's too simple. It's kind of like, which was a type of the cross, when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And he was told by God, when the people had been bitten by these fiery serpents, to fashion a bronze serpent on a pole and to lift it up. And that anybody who looked to that would be healed of these venomous snake bites. Now, people could say, well, that's silly. That's foolish. I won't look. And they would die. And then someone could just say, well, I'll look. And they found, lo and behold, that's the wisdom of God. That's the power. It's not in the serpent. It's the power of God. And it's the same thing with the cross today. I won't look to the cross. It's too easy. Man lifted up on a tree, hung on a cross, and all I have to do is place my faith and trust in him and I'll be saved. And so they die, they go to hell because they say, oh, it's foolishness. But to those who believe and have believed and have been saved, it's the wisdom, it's the power of God. He says, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The world in its wisdom cannot know God, cannot find God through that route, and the world sees things as wisdom that are not wisdom, that don't lead to God. However, what the world sees as foolish turns out to be true wisdom and the true path to salvation. And in a way, God relishes in the fact that to the mind of man, it appears so simple. It appears so foolish because God works through these kinds of things. And in verse 22, it says, for Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Culturally, it's very interesting to me culturally how people tend to, you know, adopt certain general traits. Even there are even cultural personalities. Some cultures being more spiritual, some cultures being more artistic, some cultures being more analytical. And it just kind of gets perpetuated within cultures. And one of the things that was perpetuated within the Jewish culture was an interest in signs. They were very interested in seeing things that prove that something was true, seeing something supernatural. You can understand why if you look at their history. You know, they were used to seas parting. You know, they were used to dramatic displays of God, and so they became very accustomed to signs from God. The Greeks, on the other hand, were what you might call more analytical, or some people might say rational, though I don't think that's completely accurate. But they were interested in wisdom, and that's what they desired. And the cross was a problem for both. The cross was a problem for sign seekers and wisdom seekers because he wasn't the sign the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the wrong sign. He was a sign, Jesus was, but it wasn't the right sign in their minds. And he wasn't the wisdom that the Greeks desired. And that's not hard to understand why that's the case. He says, but verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so He's calling the church. Again, this section, these first few chapters, he's dealing with division as a whole. And so he's already dealt with it in this chapter. And he's calling believers away from being divided. And he's reminding them about their core message, the message of the cross that needs to be taken to a lost and dying world. Verse 26, he's going to also call them to humility. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we are a perfect example of the wisdom of God manifested in foolishness. You know, not a week goes by that it is not lost on me that it really is a bad idea for me to just get up here and be the one teaching the Bible. Not a good idea. It's foolish. But this is what God wants. He has called for there to be people preaching the gospel, people teaching the word of God. And to me, I will tell you this, that I understand it. It's the wisdom of God. But when you think about it in terms of the wisdom of men, it seems quite insufficient. And it is. And that's the point. That foolishness, that insufficiency is the point, because he says this, verse 27, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things," verse 28, "the things which are despised, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So why would God choose foolish things to manifest his wisdom? Because if he chose wise things, they would get the glory. But if God chooses a fool and God chooses foolishness, and yet he is seen to be powerful, seen to be wise, and he is glorified through foolishness, then you say, can't be that. Got to be God. Can't be that. Has to be the Lord. And so God chooses foolish things. And when we look at ourselves, when we look at the church, you know, I just kind of laugh when people look at this, "Oh, the church, you know, what a joke. And that person over there, what a joke." And say, you're not wrong. We are kind of a joke. Kind of foolish, kind of not extraordinary in any way. That's the point. That's the point. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with the power of God. We are foolish things. And we need to remember that. And if we do remember that, we won't be dividing. We won't be thinking that we got it together. We won't be glorying in his presence. He says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And then he quotes from Jeremiah, as it is written, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So, this was a very blessed church. It would be one of those churches, I think, that you look at and you say, "Man, look at that, look at that. Did you hear what happened here? Look at that." But yet also at the same time, they needed to match that blessing with holiness by being set apart to the Lord. They needed to quit dividing and glorying and get back to the important thing, the core message of the cross. And that's a good place to be, glorying in the Lord. "Let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much. Thank you for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces deep to the divisions of joints and marrow, soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so, Lord, as we open your word and we look, as it were, into a mirror, and we see our reflection looking back at us, Lord, help us to change what we see, what needs to change, what isn't glorifying to you, what isn't pleasing. Mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, that we might glory in you, in your wisdom, and in your power. Take this foolishness and use it for your glory, Lord. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon your church again today afresh, not just this church, but your church as a whole in these days in which we live. As we're closing in prayer this morning, I want to invite you, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to receive that message of the cross. That Jesus came willingly. That he was poured out unto death, bearing your sin and my sin on the cross. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish, would not go to hell, but would have everlasting life, would be delivered from sin and from themselves. But that is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other option. If there was, Jesus didn't have to die. But he died for you, and he rose again, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back for his church. Will he be coming back for you as part of that church? Do you know that forgiveness? If the honest answer to that question is no, change that today by simply asking Christ to be your Savior, repenting of your sin and asking him into your heart. If you'd like to do that right now, I'd like to pray with you right now to do that. You can lift your hand where you are and we'll pray as we close. We'll pray together specifically. But you take this opportunity now if you have not. Thank you, Father. We love you. Oh, we thank you. We praise you. May your church be blessed and you set apart for your glory. And may you come quickly for your people and many others who have been added. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.